Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 19 and 20. We'll finish up 19, starting at verse 27, and then read on through verse 16 of chapter 20. And we're following up after the conversation Jesus has had with the rich young ruler. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 19, 27 through 20, 16. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" It must not have been a particularly effective commercial, because I can't remember what it was selling. It was either selling bread or peanut butter or mayonnaise or lunch meat. But I remember a few years ago there was a television commercial that pictured a mother making lunch for two young boys. And they were before her, and they had the sandwich in front of them, and she was giving instructions that the first boy was to slice the bread in half because they were going to share the sandwich, and the second boy got to choose which half of the sandwich he ate. And that boy seemed to be all in favor of this idea. And the point was, beyond selling the items that were for sale, was that there was this idea of fairness that needed to be kept between the two boys and the giving of the sandwich. And certainly anyone who has been a child or who has had a child understands how that works. That you want to be fair because people will demand fairness in the way in which they are treated. Well, as we come to this issue in this parable, Jesus picks up this idea of fairness and unfairness and rewards and wanting to get something for something put in, for work put in. And what he reminds us is that in the end, we don't want what's fair. We want grace. It is much better than fair. And he ties this up in all kinds of lessons about the kingdom of God and eternal rewards and the blessing that we have of knowing him, the blessing above all blessings. And so let's see all of that as we work our way through. First, dealing with rewards in 27 through 30. Now in chapters 19 and 20, Jesus is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And there he will give himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. And along the way, he's continuing to teach and to heal and to prepare his disciples for their future ministry. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' interactions with the rich young ruler who wanted to know what good act or acts he needed to do to earn eternal life. And he believed himself to be able to do whatever Jesus might offer. And even thought that he had kept God's law, commandments of 5 through 9, up to that point in his life. Sadly, the man refused to see his own sinfulness. And despite his outward religion, his possessions were his God, were his most important thing. And so Jesus tells him to sell everything and to follow him, to turn from the false god of his possessions and to embrace Christ. But sadly, the man turns away, that he did not respond in faith to this call to follow Christ, and instead chose to live for his possessions. To deny his sin. Now, following that incident, we saw that the disciples were confused because they thought wealth was a guarantee that God had blessed people, and so how could this rich person not be saved? And Jesus reminds them that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. We recall that it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven unless God works in their hearts. And yet with God it is not impossible. In today's passage, Jesus then reminds us that believers can easily fall into the trap of thinking highly of ourselves for what we do for him, what we do for the kingdom, what sacrifices we may be called on to make for him. And then he gives a very vivid parable, reminding us that yes, there are rewards, but we are not to focus on them, but rather we are to be humble. We are to be thankful for his grace to us in a salvation that we do not deserve. And that we are to rejoice in the salvation of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter when or how they come to him. And let's see that as we work our way through. Now, after the rich young man has walked away, Peter asks a question. And you know it's got to be Peter asking the question. That's what Peter does. And he noticed, as they all did, that the young man had rejected Jesus' call. And the point was that he loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. Now, Peter takes note of himself and his other disciples in response to that and says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And so he's clearly contrasting himself with the rich young ruler. They had responded in faith. As Jesus said, "Follow me," they followed him. They had left their occupations, they had left their homes, they had left whatever wealth they had, and they went out on the road for the last 3 years with him. And Peter's focus here is wanting to know what rewards come from that. Because certainly they had shown faith and commitment. Jesus had said to the rich young man, after all, up in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven," he tells him. Now, ultimately, the rich young man refused that treasure in favor of the treasure that he had here. But this gets Peter and the disciples thinking, what about that? What do we get? And Jesus' reply points to several things. He starts off with saying, "Truly I say to you," and we've heard that before, but he's emphasizing that what he's about to say is rather important. And he says, "You have followed me. You who have followed me, excuse me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the regeneration here is not a usual term for the last great day, but that's the reference point here. When Jesus returns, there will be the judgment of all who have ever lived, and there will be the remaking of the creation. It will be made new with all of the stains and the scars and the damage of sin and the curse undone. Revelation 21 tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. God will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's hard to even imagine what that would be like, because everything that we live is surrounded by sin and full of decay. And yet everything will be perfect as it was first created to be. And all this will happen when Jesus, the Son of Man, in his power and glory, returns in glory, and his kingdom comes in all its fullness. And in all of that, he assures them the disciples have a place. Notice they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Because they have loved and followed Jesus, they will be given a part to play. They will be given an important task in regards to the kingdom come. And while there is debate among commentators as to exactly what is being referred to here, is it actual judgment, a place under Christ in the judgment over the literal 12 tribes of Israel? Or the opinion that seems to make more sense to me, is it about judging in the sense of ruling? As the Old Testament judges were rulers, that sort of thing. But there is a place of rule and respect and honor for the disciples in the judgment and in the new heavens and new earth. Either way, he is assuring them that they have a place of honor in the world to come, and that they will be recognized. But then he adds in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will recover many times as much and will inherit eternal life. He reminds them that they will not be the only ones who have left everything to follow Christ. And in the truest sense, we all need to leave everything to follow Christ. That does not necessarily mean we will lose everything, but we set it all aside to follow Him and put Him far and above everything else and all of the things of this world, doing as we come to Christ what the rich young ruler failed to do. That is what it is to come to salvation in Christ, to put Him above all things as He is Savior and Lord. And over the ages, many have made sacrifices, and there's been a price to pay for belonging to Christ. Leaving homes, having broken relationships, disowned by family, suffering heartbreaking losses, all for the sake of Christ. And even these disciples would know this even more fully in the years to come. And many would give their lives as martyrs because of Christ. Whatever our situation, Jesus calls on us to confess Him as Savior and Lord, to follow Him, and to give up whatever is necessary in order to be faithful, in order to put Him first. And it will all be worth it. Jesus assures us of blessings in this life that may not correspond one-to-one to what is lost. But these blessings will be far richer because they come in that salvation, in that relationship with Him, in union with Him, and the blessing of belonging to God's people. He will provide. He will give us a family in the brothers and sisters we have in Christ, and so many other mercies and encouragements along the way, even this side of glory. Even in the midst of worldly sufferings and losses. And it all points us to Christ and the overwhelming blessing of eternal life with Him. John Calvin comments, many believers have been deprived of their parents or children or other relatives, have been reduced to widowhood or stripped of their wealth for the testimony of Christ. Yet if any man judges rightly the grace of God, by which He relieves the sorrows of His people, he will acknowledge that it is justly preferred to all of the riches of the world. God gladdens His people so that the small portion of good which they enjoy is more highly valued by them and far sweeter than if outside of Christ they had enjoyed an unlimited abundance of good things. So sweet is the seasoning of the grace of God, which gladdens them, that their condition is more desirable than the luxuries of kings. And isn't that the truth? That in Christ we have such tremendous blessings that we are not jealous of those who have more, or at least we ought not to be, because we are richer by far in the eternal blessings we have in Him, in the tokens of His grace here and now. So notice how Jesus directs our attention to eternal blessings, to eternal life in Him. And yet, we must remember that He is speaking this only to those who believe in Him. And so there is this necessity of belonging to Christ for all of these blessings to be true in an individual's life. And so they must turn away from all false confidence in false gods and fantasies of earning or deserving salvation, and instead trust in Christ alone, in His perfect life, atoning death and resurrection alone, to reconcile them to God. Suffering for the sake of suffering is not a benefit. Here he's speaking of suffering in union with Christ for the sake of Christ. And that puts a proper perspective on Peter's question. Now, to ask about then eternal rewards, about taking into account all that I've given up for Jesus, is really missing the point. What do I get? Really? And yet we're prone to ask that question. What do I get? Well, here's what you get. You get Jesus. You get forgiveness of your sins. You get eternal life. You get all of the blessings and benefits of being the children of God the Father. Christ is your brother and king. The Holy Spirit, your counselor. That is what we get. And blessings upon blessings in this life and in the life to come. What more could we really want? That we are spared the judgment that we deserve. And we're living life in fellowship with the triune God. And we are secure in Him. Jesus says in John 17, Father, you gave your Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so there is this tremendous gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins in Christ, and the blessing of knowing, of having fellowship with the triune God forever. And that has started already. And so there is tremendous, tremendous blessing of having personal dealings with Him, of being involved in Him, of being in His Word and knowing His fellowship, of His comfort, of His guidance. James Packer writes, He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see. And He sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself. Yet for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend. And He has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. That is what we get. That is what we already have. That His grace and love are astounding and staggering, and He has given us those things freely in Christ. And so all of that really points to a reverse understanding of how the world sees things, doesn't it? As Jesus says in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That is to say, disciples who get off track and begin to think about the world's standards, about what I'm due because of what I've lost in the persecution I've faced or the losses that I've known, and that somehow I deserve special recognition or extra rewards or high position, are truly missing the point of what it is, in fact, to be last in the kingdom, first in the kingdom. It's not the way the world works. It is those who have rejected the world's standards and humbly serve Christ out of love and not turning to look at what it costs or what we're going to get out of it, that are truly first in the kingdom. and that pride and seeking after position is to have no place in our lives, in our service, or in the kingdom of God. And to illustrate all of that, Jesus tells a parable. And so second, the parable and its point in verses 1 through 16. Now here Jesus tells a parable, which is, if you recall, a brief story using everyday examples to illustrate a spiritual lesson. And here Jesus presents what is usually known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Jesus tells us that at the beginning here that this is about the kingdom of heaven. And so it's going to illustrate what's just been said about surrendering everything and following Him, and what kingdom life is to be like as we approach it. Jesus presents a landowner who goes out to hire men to work in his vineyard. And he goes out and finds men in the marketplace who are willing and wanting to work. And in that day, laborers who were not already regularly employed or slaves would gather together in the marketplace to be hired as farming hands for the day. And that's still done in various parts of this country and the world. And since it's clearly harvest time in the story, there is work to be done. And the landowners and the laborers agree on a price, a one denarius, which would be typical of a day's wages at that time. But then later on, after those men are working, he decides that more workers are wanted. And so at the third hour after sunrise, and that would be roughly 9 a.m., so we're working past sunrise here, the third hour would be 9 a.m., he goes out and hires more men who agree to work for whatever is right. Not a specific price, but whatever is right. And he goes out at noon and 3 p.m. and does the same thing. And then finally at the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m., he goes out yet again and is pleased to find more workers. He wants more, he finds more. And he asks them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they say it's because they haven't been hired. And it's very likely that these men are poor and desperate, since they've been waiting for work until 5 p.m. Now, we can't press all of the details here in this story, because we might wonder why he's hiring people to work just 1 hour. But Jesus is clearly telling the story to get to a point. And so, work ends at 6. And it's time to get paid. And that, by the way, is according to Old Testament law. It's the normal occurrence. Deuteronomy 24 and 15 says, "You shall give him his wages on his day, on the day before the sun sets." And so the foreman has the men line up. But he has them line up, according to instructions here, in the reverse order of their hiring. That is, beginning with the 5 p.m. hires and then going eventually to the 6 a.m. hires. And this is probably not normal, but is done so that there can be reactions and so we can see the reactions. Well, those who worked for only 1 hour were paid a denarius, were paid a full day's wages. And we assume in the telling here that those who worked 3, 6, and 9 also received that same wage, one denarius. And we come to the men who worked all day, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And they're watching all of this. And when the foreman gets to them, they expect to receive more because they worked 12 hours. Especially that last group, they were only out there for 1 hour. But they don't receive extra. They get one denarius, just like everyone else. And they are not happy. Verses 11 and 12, they grumble. the landowner, and say, "These last men worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." That they had worked longer and they had done much more. They were there for the hottest part of the day. And yet they're getting the same as men who worked for less. Who worked far less, rather. And in some cases only 1 hour. And that would be at almost as sunset is coming. And most likely, we would grumble too. It's easy to look at this and say, because we maybe are anticipating the point, that we wouldn't do that, but come on. We would probably all do this. They worked for an hour, we worked for 12, we've been out there sweating, getting burned by the sun. This seems unfair. It just seems unfair. It violates sense of what is just and what is right. And then the landowner replies. And notice that he starts off by calling him friend. And I think that's important to note. That there is an expression of friendship here, of affection. And even in using that term, he's softening things. That this has not been done out of ill will or hostility. But neither does he back down from what he's done. Because there's been no injustice toward this man. He says, "I am doing you no wrong." And then he reminds the worker that he had agreed to work the day for a denarius. And that's what he received. If the landowner wants to be generous and give the later workers the same amount, he's free to do that. He can do it, do as he pleases. It's his money. He is the boss. And then he adds, "Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" If they hadn't known what the others got, they would be fine with their promised wages. But now they've seen all this, and there's envy and there's jealousy at work. That these workers want more because they've put in more hours than the later workers. They did more work. They got more done. And they just can't justify in their own minds the fact that the worker hired at 5 is getting so much. And clearly this comes back to the issue at hand. Issues about eternal life and rewards. And the key point here is that the vineyard owner paid all of his workers a denarius. That they all got a full day's pay, whether they worked 12 hours or 1. And Jesus' point is that when the Lord saves a soul, he equally saves all those who he makes born again, who are given faith, who exercise that faith and trust in Christ. That it is all by grace, and that everyone gets the same gift. Eternal life. And this goes to the covenant child who can't recall a time when he or she did not believe, or to the atheist saved in her 40s, or to the person brought to salvation on their deathbed at age 90. It's all the same. That none of us deserve it, that none of us earn it, and it is the Lord's free will in his bringing of people to salvation to save whom he desires and when he desires, according to his mercy and his love and his perfect providence. We're reminded in Romans 5, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that salvation is equally a grace to all who receive it. And Jesus explains in verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Notice that this is in reverse order from what He says up in verse 30. And it's emphasizing the positive side of this equation. That the last shall be first. That those who are brought to Jesus and trust in Him later on in life, or, more pointedly here, given the future of the apostles, out of the pagan world and lifestyle of the world, as the apostles would soon be charged to go into all the world and bring the gospel, that they are all wonderful trophies of God's grace, and certainly not to be thought of as lesser in any way. And so Jewish believers, even though they had the gospel first, and though saved at a younger time in life, were from out of covenant families, are not to lord it over those who come out of the world later on, but are to humbly rejoice with them and not think that they have something over on them. That they somehow, because they have a chance to labor longer in the Lord's vineyard, have a higher place or higher position or somehow better. But sadly, such attitudes have existed in the church. In the early church, it was a problem in knowing what to do with the pagans coming out of the world and how to integrate and get people to work together as brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles. And it works in churches. And I could tell stories. But you've all known me for most of you for 25 years, so I can't tell a story you wouldn't figure out who I'm talking about. I could tell stories about people claiming seniority in the kingdom, a higher position, and that people brought in from the world later on are somehow second class or have to work their way up or aren't given respect that they're due in Christ. This certainly does still happen. And it gets off of point number one. We are all sinners saved by grace. We all receive the same equal gift that none of us deserve in salvation. And we must reject any attitudes of "we were here first" or "somehow we are more worthy than others." In addition, we must also see that Jesus is addressing the issue of the Lord's diversity in giving blessings and gifts, that He does not deal with us in the same way, even though we're equally saved. And sometimes that can strike us as unfair. We have different lives. We have different scenarios working in our lives. There are differences in our families, in our relationships, in our finances, in our health, in our sanctification, in our gifts and abilities, pretty much everything. And we can feel slighted or jealous. We can ask the why me when hard things happen to us and not others. We can ask why not me when good and blessed things happen to others in certain ways that we would like. But we're not. And yet the Lord reminds us here that absolutely no one is being treated unfairly. We are all blessed beyond comprehension in Jesus Christ, now and eternally. And we need to put away thoughts of envy and jealousy and dissatisfaction with what the Lord brings our way. because we are to trust in His goodness and His mercy and His plan for each one of us as individuals to grow us and to use us as He sees fit. Not as what works for others by His grace. Galatians 5 says, "Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another." And He has to write that because we do that. We're not getting instructions here to stop doing things that are impossible for us, because we do it all the time. And so we are to turn away from conceit, from competition, from envy. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "The body of Christ is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. God has combined the members of the body so that there should be no division in the body. But its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." And so he says there, you know, the comparison, because I'm not an eye, I'm a foot, I'm jealous, and there are problems because of the diversity of gifts. And we're to have none of that. Enjoy that He has made us who we are, and that we each have a part to play in the kingdom of God and in the fellowship of His people. And to be happy for one another in what He does in each other's lives. The parable also applies to the motivation of rewards. It can be easy to take our focus off of serving Jesus out of a simple joy of showing thanksgiving for His grace and salvation, and in a desire to glorify and enjoy Him, and instead get puffed up with pride, or think about our position, or what others think of us, or even of eternal rewards in heaven, more than love for Jesus. We need to turn from those kinds of attitudes and refocus on the Lord. We've been trained in this life that if you work harder, you get more, right? You get a raise, you get all these things. And that can really translate into how we live for Christ and what we expect to get out of it, as Peter so crudely stated. That can be our thinking too. And we must not go that way. We are not working for merit badges. We're working for the glory of Christ, for the blessing of His people, for His kingdom, not our own. Dan Doriani writes, "Let us never serve Jesus for the sake of a reward that we think God owes us. With this attitude, we may finally be last in the kingdom, for we will love our reward more than we love Jesus. The danger is that we will do what God asks and then focus on the service rendered rather than on the Lord to whom we render it." And so we must always have our focus on Him. He is so good to us, and we deserve none of what we've been given. And all of our service, we need to recognize, is mixed with sin and impure motives and selfishness, and we must be done away with those things. We need to turn from that, examine our hearts, and seek to faithfully serve Him out of love and thanksgiving, not recognition or rewards. That He treats us far better than we deserve. And we are to remember that. That we, when we don't get what we deserve, it is a very good thing. And when we get what we don't deserve, it is also a very good thing. That we really don't want what's fair, or else we'd all be under His wrath. We want grace, and that's what we've received. And so let us live for Him and serve Him in that grace. to bring Him glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You that You have called us to Yourself, and by the working of Your Spirit and Your grace, You have made us born again, and You have enabled us to respond to that call in faith and repentance, to take hold of Christ. We thank You for the salvation that is ours in Him. And we ask that as we look at the world around us, that we would not be envious of anyone, that we would be thankful for Your grace, that we would rejoice in every sinner You bring to Yourself, early, late, or somewhere in between, from out of the world, to know You. That we would not think ourselves in any way better than those who come later on. That we would rejoice that You have made each one of us different and that we fit together by Your work to be the body of Christ, to bless one another, and to be a light to the world. And we ask that in all of our service to You, we would not focus on rewards, what we get out of it or what we've left behind, but only on glorifying Your Son for all that He is and has done for us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.